I'll begin with chapter 1 and verse 5, 1 John 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 4, and I'll begin with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There are, of course, few things better known about God than that He is a God of love. In our society, of course, when there is very little else known about God, we at least know this, that God is a loving God. And in fact, very often you will find people defining God in terms like this. What is God? Well, God is love. And if we know nothing else about God in our society today, we at least know that God is a loving God. Now, of course, what that means is anyone's guess. Even the words, we're not sure what they mean anymore. The word love is a word we use from everything from puppies to prostitutes. And the word God, we're not even sure of anymore. We're not really sure that He exists. And if He exists, we're not sure if He is a he or a she or some impersonal force or whatever. And when you put these two words together, God is love, what you mean by the statement and what is understood by those who hear you make the statement may be two entirely different things. But I'm not sure that we can fault the world as such for their lack of understanding on this score. After all, what do you think John means when he says God is love? And isn't there something about that statement that can make you just a little bit nervous? I mean, it sounds just like what our society would be saying about God. God is love. That's what God is. That's a definition of God. He is love. Love is God. God is love. And they're tempted to think, and we're suspicious that they do think, that love is all there is to God. And it sounds something like the language John uses here when he says, God is love. And when we see a statement like that in verse 8, God is love, we might become a little bit uncomfortable with it and think that perhaps he has said too much. It could seem that perhaps he has taken up the side of the world. And this is what society thinks about God, that if there is a general consensus about God at all, it is that He is a loving God. And while that's true enough, what is generally communicated by that is something of, like God is little more than a sentimentalist. That God's job description, sort of, is to be a loving father up there, sort of the grand Santa Claus in the sky. And of course, His job description is to act in a loving way toward His creation. And of course, what is meant by that very often is that His job description is to keep us happy. God would certainly never be involved in anything that would make anyone unhappy. That's just not what God does, because God is a loving God. And if he's a loving God, obviously he would never be involved in something that would make us sad or unhappy. God is there for you. It's his job description. It's his nature, it is thought, just to promote always that which would make his creatures happy. Now, of course, you go to the John Bunyan Conference, so you are the elite of the elect. And you know better than that. And because you know better than that, this kind of language that John uses here can frustrate us if we're not careful. God is love. And we know that that other view is something of a lopsided view of God, precisely because we know that love is not all there is to God, and that's why I started with chapter 1, where we read a very similar kind of statement, but it's different. God is light, and unless light and love are the same thing, there is more to God than love. And clearly, light and love are not the same thing. Light is spoken of in terms of moral light. It's used in contrast to darkness, which is obviously moral darkness. It is defined as sin. And with it, there's that stern warning that because God is light, we must walk in the light or we cannot have fellowship with him. So obviously, light and love are not the same thing, and there's more to God than just this matter of love. And whatever else is true about him, we have to say that this matter of love is not by itself a complete description of what God is. It's not his only attribute. But still, the text, verse 8, tells us that God is love. God is love. And if those words mean anything at all, they at least mean that it is his very nature to love. It is essential to what God is to love. If God could not love, he would not be the God that he is. It is essential to him. And really, that's a marvelous thing to know about God. Our God loves to love. It's just like him to love. So unlike the gods of the heathen, which often have such a difficult time loving, it's easy for our God to love. It's just what he is. He is love. It is essential to him. And if God is love, I think we can and I think we need to push our explanation even a bit further. Not only is love essential to him, and not only is love part of his nature and just part of what he is to love, I think we can go further and say God must love. He is love. It's just part of what he is to love. And in that sense, we have to say, he must love. It's just part of what he is. In fact, and some of you I'm sure are aware of this, it has been argued by Christian theologians as far back as Augustine that this statement all by itself suggests the Trinity. If love is essential to God's very being, then God has always loved. There's never been a time when God did not love. He is love. It is essential to him. But of course, from eternity, there has never been any created being for God to love. And so the question naturally arises then, whom did God love? For all of those many ages before there ever was a created being, whom did God love? And clearly, we cannot say that for all of those long ages, God was somehow unsatisfied, or that God was somehow deficient in some way, or that God was somehow discontent, waiting for a time when he'd be able to love. No. There must have been an object of God's love, or he would have lacked in some important ways. And the only answer possible, Augustine surmised, is that there was from eternity a perfect love given and received among the three persons of the Godhead. And the Bible speaks to this kind of an arrangement several times, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says the Father loves the Son. Jesus speaks of His love for the Father. And in John chapter 17, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus speaks not only of His glory, which He shared with the Father before the world was, He speaks of the love wherewith You have loved Me. And often we find this picture of a perfect, complete satisfaction among the persons of the Godhead. Perfect, ideal love, given and expressed and received among the persons of the triune Godhead. And it's important for us to see this, lest we are left with some kind of a notion that God's love betrays some kind of a weakness in Him. Yes, it is essential to God to love. And yes, we can say God must love. And yes, love is the very natural exercise of what God is. But we should never think from that because God must love and because He just is love and just loves to love, that now somehow He's dependent upon His creatures. That somehow He needs us, or that somehow He was lonely, and that's why He created us, because He was just longing for some expression of His love, and He just couldn't get along without us. There's that reading in James Weldon Johnson's God's Trombones. Any of you have read it? Really some marvelous reading. But the one on creation, otherwise, really, have some very good reading as well. But there's that one line in it that just ruins it. God thinks, and He says, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. No. From eternity, God has remained perfectly content. His love was forever perfectly satisfied in the love that was shared between the persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit. And my purpose in bringing all of this up is simply to say that it's very important for us to understand that if we are to understand a text like this, which tells us that God manifested His love toward us. If He has manifested His love toward us, are we to think then that somehow He's dependent upon us, that He needed us? Was there some unfulfilled passion on God's part and He needed His creation? No, He was perfectly content without us. For how long? He doesn't need His creatures. He does not love us because of anything in us. There's nothing in us that He needs. He has gotten along fine, and He was perfectly content without us for all of the ages of eternity. He did not love us because there was something lacking in Him, some unfulfilled passion. Nor is His love a response to something in us. Verse 10 denies that. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And the same, of course, in verse 19, which you're familiar with, we love Him because He first loved us. His love for us, then, is simply the free exercise of His grace. His love for us is simply the free outgoing of His goodness. Or as we like to say, it is the free exercise of His sovereign will. He did not need to love us. He did not create us because He was lacking. He did not create us because He needed somehow to express His love more fully. He was perfectly content, had no need of anyone else ever, and yet He has opened His heart to love us. And that's the amazing thing about God's love. And so we should be impressed, and in fact we should be amazed when we read a statement like this in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. That's an amazing thing. Now I don't know how much thought you've given to it, but have you ever considered that God doesn't love like you love? That's a good thing. Now, you ladies, you're just going to have to wait for a minute. I don't know why or how you love the way that you love. I haven't figured that out yet. I've often thought it's out of pity. But I know something about how guys fall in love. I remember how it was when I fell in love. And by the way, I'm speaking of the girl who is now my wife. I know how that was. I had never given a thought of marriage. I was content. I was happy. I was fine. But I have to say that my love for her, this is terrible, but my love for her was entirely merit-based. Well, you know what I mean. You know, and everything looks right, and so pretty soon, I asked her out and got acquainted with her and got to know her and found out she was a girl of good, upstanding character, high ideals. She obviously had good sense. She liked me. I found out that she really did want to serve the Lord in some capacity all of her life. However that would be, she was committed to Christ. She was a wonderful girl. And all of a sudden, I found myself thinking, man, I need her. And my life is just not going to be fulfilled unless I have her. I've got to have her. I'm just not going to be satisfied until we're married. Now, do you think for a minute that God ever looked at any of his creatures and said, oh, he's so cute. Or he obviously has good sense because he likes me. And he's a man of upstanding character and, well, I just don't see how I could ever survive without him. I've got to have him. It never happened. But that's the amazing thing about God's love. He was perfectly content in the love that was expressed and received between the persons of the Godhead. And yet, he has, for some reason, opened up his heart to share that same love with his creatures, his sinful creatures at that. And we find teaching like this all through the Bible. This isn't unique to John. This is everywhere. God speaks like this to Israel. Don't think that I loved you because you were the greatest of all the people or because you were the most or the strongest. No, you were just one single man. You weren't the mightiest. You weren't the greatest. You weren't anything. I loved you because I loved you. And don't you just love that divine logic? I loved you because I loved you and because I told your fathers I would love you. That's why I love you. It's got nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. I love you as a free exercise of my will. I love you because I love you. We find that here. The amazing thing for John is not that we loved him. The amazing thing really is that we didn't love him. We ought to, but none of us did. That's part of the amazing thing. But the really amazing thing is that he loved us when we didn't love him. He loved us, and so we loved him. We find this all through the prophets. We have, for instance, in Jeremiah, expressions like this. And it's in a context that we just would never expect. We find the prophets saying things like, you've gone a-whoring after other gods. You have loved this God, and you've loved that God, and you've gone here, and you've gone there, and you've rejected me. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, God comes out with a statement like this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, where'd that come from? We're just unprepared for that. And you have to say, it had nothing to do with Israel. It had everything to do with God. And we all know that personally. It's just one of those things that if you're just honest with your own experience and with your own heart, you know that's true in your own experience.
That if you love God, it's only because He first loved you. There we were running the other way, and He, for some reason, chased us down in love. And God in love looks at us and says, you are everything you should not be. You are wrong from head to toe. You are completely wrong. You rebel against me, and if you had your way, you'd throw me off of my throne. But I love you anyway. I have great affection for you, and I long to do you good. As I mentioned, Augustine was one for whom the Trinity was not just a doctrine that was to be defended, sort of a fundamental tenet of Christianity that just has to be defended as in some objective way. It's much more than that. It's something to be contemplated and admired. And the admirable thing, the amazing thing he discovered was here was this God in perfect contentment, loving Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect contentment from eternity. And for some unexplained reason, he has just opened his heart and invited us to share in that which has made him eternally content. And what's more amazing is that God is not stingy with his love. You might think that if we are naturally repugnant to God, it would be amazing if he loved just one. That would be amazing. You might think, well, maybe a few. But what we find is that this love of God is the stance he has before all of his creation, even his rebellious creation. Now, we have to admit that the terminology of love is used in a rather stingy way among the biblical writers in reference to the non-elect and the rebellious and all of that. We know that, but still it is abundantly clear all through the Bible that this matter of love is not something that's reserved only for his elect. We'll see more of that in a minute, but this is something that he holds out toward all of his creation. And we find this everywhere in the Bible. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 55, God positions himself like a huckster on the street, and he stoops to such a level. He says, why are you spending your money for this which gives you no satisfaction? Come here and I'll give you for free, without money, everything that you need. Anyone who's thirsty, just come and I'll give it to you. Find him in the prophets, and the Apostle Paul cites it, of course, in Romans chapter 10, that God stands with outstretched arms to a stiff-necked and gainsaying people. All the way back to Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. And all through the prophets, pleading with people, why will you perish? Why will you go away? Now, this is a subject that's going to be touched on later in the week, of course, but I'm going to get my nickel in here. There are a good many Calvinists who are a little bit more stingy with God's love than he is. And one of them has argued with me on this point, and his argument was that would be beneath God to stoop to offer himself to people whom he knew would never believe. That would be beneath him. And of course, you've got to grant that argument. It is beneath him. The amazing thing is that he does it anyway. He stands with outstretched arms to a rebellious people and offers himself to whoever will come and says, come and I'll give you all that you need freely. It's beneath God to do that. It's beneath him to send his son in the first place for anybody. Everything about this whole created order is beneath God. But because of his great heart of love, he has opened himself to all. You might ask, why would God do that? And the only answer you can come back with, I don't know why he'd do that, but it's just like him. He is love. And this is the nature of God's love. It is His very nature to love. It is the essence of His being. But His love toward His creatures is free, unevoked, unnecessary. But yet it is abundant and as broad as the world. Still, there is a greater love than this. And all of this is wonderful in many ways. There's many wonderful things about it. But we just have to see that it is in God's special love for His own people that His love really reaches its heights. You might think it is a marvelous thing for God to love the non-elect. So it is. But you ain't seen nothing yet. The greatness of God's love is seen only when we see, verse 9, how it is manifested toward us. You ever notice how there's always that us focus in the Bible? When the biblical writers speak of God's love, there's always that us focus. All this about God's love for all of His creation, that's wonderfully true. But it's just not the focus when the biblical writers go to speak of God's love. If we're going to see the greatness of God's love, we've got to push on further and we have to see how His love was manifested toward us. And you see how that is in verse 9. Notice the personal pronouns. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is one of the hallmarks of John's epistle. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. There's always this us focus, this narrower focus, the special kind of love for His people. And of course, Jesus talked like this all the time. He said that the Father loves the Son, yes, but He also loves a people whom He has determined to save. And so He sent His Son. He not only sent His Son, He gave these people to His Son and sent His Son on a mission of mercy to save them. And because the Son loves these people, He's come as their surety. And Jesus speaks like that all of the time, particularly, of course, in John's Gospel. Because the Father loves these people, His sheep, He has sent His Son so that they may live. Jesus speaks of it, of course, in John chapter 17. He says to the Father, "These people were yours. You gave them to Me. And I've come. And You promised that if I come and do for them what's required of them, that You'd save them and You'd keep them. Father, I've finished the work which You've given Me to do. Now keep them." And this, John tells us, is the way in which God has manifested His love toward us. Verse 9, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That is to say, God's love cannot be rightly appreciated apart from an understanding of the incarnation and that with a view to the cross. He speaks of God's love being manifested in the giving of His Son as the propitiation for our sins. He tells us not only that He sent His Son to die, but He tells us the nature of that death was first and foremost a Godward move. He is the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son not for the removal of sins, of course that's true, it's not what He says here, but for the removal of God's wrath against sin. It was first and foremost a Godward move that He could somehow cause God the Father's wrath to be averted from his sheep. And of course, he does that by absorbing the wrath himself. He's the good shepherd who doesn't go running away when the wolf comes, but when danger comes, he steps in between his people and absorbs the wrath or the judgment and the danger himself. And this, he says, is the pinnacle of God's love, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How can you turn away the wrath of a holy God? Answer, only by satisfying his justice. And Jesus says, this is why I have come. And John says, this is the pinnacle of God's love, that he has sent his Son to bear his wrath against us. Now let's step back and see the bigger picture. We've glanced at the relationship of the persons of the triune Godhead. We saw that the relationship that existed between the three persons of the Godhead was a relationship of love. Perfect, satisfied, contented love. We saw that there is perhaps some suggestion in that of the doctrine of the Trinity, that love is God's very nature and essence. What is spelled out for us here, which is spelled out for us often in John's writings, is that the relationship between these two persons is the relationship of Father and Son. Now, this in itself is a topic that takes us into some of the deepest of biblical and theological waters. What is the precise nature of the Son's sonship? If he is the Son, does not that imply generation? And if generation is implied, does that not imply a beginning of existence? And if that is implied, what do we say about his eternality? And if that is questioned, what does that say about his deity? And so on goes the discussion. Of course, as you know, many have even gone so far as to say that the Son was not the Son until his incarnation. In response to that, of course, theologians have developed terminology like eternal sonship or eternal generation. Obviously, seeming contradictions, but trying to adopt to the language of Scripture, where not the second person became the Son, but the Father sent his Son. The Son was sent, and so on. In fact, even this terminology that we have in verse 9, his only begotten Son, the term monogenes, of course, is debated. What does it mean? Only begotten, or does it mean unique? And I'm sure I'm not going to settle the debate today, but our point, I think, our answer to that has to involve at least this much, that at the end of that discussion, we still find, even if you say it means his uniqueness, what is his uniqueness? And is it not in this that he is God's eternal Son? And this, you see, is the relationship which has eternally existed between these two persons. It is the relationship of Father and Son. This, in part, is what distinguishes one from the other. You might ask, if these two persons are equal in every respect, how are they different, the one from the other? How do they relate to one, the one to the other? If they're equal, are they the same? And how do they relate to one another? If these three are all equal, aren't they the same then? And of course, the answer is they are equal in every respect. They're equal in glory, equal in power, equal in sovereignty, equal in wisdom, in all of that. But they are not the same. They maintain this distinction in that they relate to one another as Father, Son, and Spirit. And it is in this way that these two persons are in love with one another. Father and Son, perfect, eternal, filial and paternal love. And all of that helps us then, helps inform for us the true greatness of God's love. What is so amazing? What is so wonderful about God's love? Well, we have to look at it in steps then. The first thing that's so amazing about God's love is that the Father was willing to send His Son into the world. Into the world with all of its, what? Its opposition, its hatred, into the world with its cross. And it's an amazing thing that the Father was willing to send His Son to that. Next, what is so amazing about God's love? Not only that the Father was willing to send the Son, but that the Son was willing to come into the world. That He, the Creator, would stoop into His creation. We have to go further. What is so amazing about this love is not just that the Father sent the Son and that the Son was willing to come, but that the Son was willing to come as part of the creation, as a man capable of death, even the death of the cross. And we try to capture that in language like condescension, humiliation. And somehow we find that we just can't find enough words to describe that kind of love. But yet what we find here is that we're still not done when we've said that. What is so amazing about God's love is not only that the Father was willing to send the Son, not only that the Son was willing to come, and not only that the Son was willing to come as part of the creation. What is really so amazing about God's love is the capacity in which the Father sent the Son and the capacity in which the Son came. The Father sent His Son, and this is the great manifestation of His love, John says. The Father sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And only here do we reach the pinnacle of divine love. The Father did not send the Son so that the Son could render the Father loving. It was the Father's love which sent the Son. The Father sent the Son so that the Son could render the Father propitious, that He could remove His wrath away from us, so that He could take the wrath of God against sin Himself, so that we, as verse 9 says, might live through Him. Of course, you know John's definition of life. It entails and it connotes things like fellowship with God. And that's the amazing thing, that the Father sent the Son so that we might live through, that we might have fellowship, live in fellowship with God forever. And all that just by His own choice. Unevoked, unnecessary, unexplainable, but just like Him. Ironic, I think, that God, although God was perfectly happy from eternity, perfectly content, didn't need us, and we had nothing to offer, and yet He reaches out in love like this. I want to be careful with this, but I think Packer is right. In his classic book, Knowing God, he points out that God has loved us of His own voluntary choice. Of His own choice, He's chosen a people for His own name. He loves us. He has great affection for us. And so Packer says, God will not know perfect happiness again until we are all finally with Him in glory. Can a Calvinist talk like this? Amazing. In effect, he says, this sovereign God has resolved that from now on, forever, His happiness is conditioned upon ours. And when finally we are all there with Him in glory, the Father will not only be glorified, He will be happy. Doesn't this help us inform passages? Like Jesus' statement that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. I mean, it just boggles the mind. Still, there's more. And I think we have to go to this. When we put all of this together, we're left with a thought and a question that is almost unanswerable. Here we have the Father loving the Son intimately, perfectly, and completely. With a perfect divine love of the divine Father for the divine Son. And yet, He has determined to love us. And such is His love toward us that He sent His Son, whom He loves perfectly, to bear the judgment due our sin so that we could have fellowship with Him forever. Spurgeon posed the question at this point, whom then does God the Father love more? Now we wouldn't dare say that the Father loves us more than He loves His own Son, would we? But you can see how it can look like that. And perhaps thoughts like that can help us understand more of Jesus' prayer in John 17, where Jesus says, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Now, I would agree that that is plenty to chew on for any sermon. It's plenty to chew on for any passage of Scripture. But did you notice when John writes this, he has a very ethical point to make? Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You ever think how God-like it is when you love your brother? And I'll quit preaching and I'll go to meddling. I will. Folks, we have to recognize that the more keen we are and the more interested and the more eager we are to have theological precision, we have to recognize that the more open we are to the danger of pride. And we have to recognize just how likely it's going to be for us to treat our brother on another side of a theological fence. A brother for whom Christ died with contempt. And John's question is, do you know God? Can you prove it? How do you prove it? And John, of course, is known for this. You prove it by acting like God, by loving His people. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it staggers our mind to think, to try to understand the kind of love that you have shown toward us. Unnecessary and contrary to everything that we are. And not only have you loved us, you've loved us with an abundant and an amazing kind of love. And a sacrificial love. A love which gave heaven's best. Lord, help us both to stand before a teaching like this with amazement. And to go away from it with a new determination to love as you have loved. Father, may that be true of this fellowship. Lord, may this week even be marked by an increasing kind of love that we show for one another. And the way that we talk to one another and the way that we talk about one another. Forgive us, Lord, for how we have failed so often. We pray that you will work this, your word, into our minds such that it shapes us to be more of what you would have us to be. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.